Many years ago, I was listening to a sermon titled Seeking the Lord. I soon realized that my relationship with God was not right. Jesus was my God, He was my Savior, He was my Lord, He was my King, He was my provider, He was my healer, He was my reconciler. Jesus was a lot of things to me, but I soon realized that my relationship just wasn't right. Jesus was high on my list, but He wasn't first. Jesus was important, but He wasn't most important. Jesus was everything to me, but He was not all to me. I realized I had started with Jesus, and then somewhere along the way, I had graduated to fellowship, to Bible studies, to various ministries, to other kinds of religious activities. For some of us, we might have graduated to a pet theological viewpoint. I don't know. But I know one thing, I had missed Jesus in my Christian walk. The Christian life is not about starting with Jesus and graduating to something better. It's starting with Jesus, continuing with Jesus, staying with Jesus. That is what the Christian life is all about. What was missing was a deep, vital relationship with Jesus. I was a Christian, but something was missing in my life. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, and I would like you to see what I ultimately concluded was missing in my life. Our passage occurs after some events between Jesus and the Sadducees. The Sadducees had attempted to embarrass Jesus with a series of questions, and Jesus turned around and actually embarrassed them. And verse 34 captures what follows. Matthew 22:34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." They wanted to see what they could do. They wanted to take the opportunity to do a one-upmanship on Jesus. So one of the lawyers asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus responds, verse 37, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" The Greek word for foremost actually is first. So Jesus really said, this is the great and first commandment. Jesus says, this is the great and first commandment. It took me back. I was thinking about getting a truck, and my wife and I had gone from auto dealer to auto dealer to auto dealer looking for a truck. And finally, I got my requirements together, and I decided that what I wanted was a Toyota truck. I wanted an automatic so my wife could drive it. I wanted a two-wheel drive. I wanted a truck that was high off the ground so I could see over people and not have a problem here in Tucson when it flooded. I wanted it to be within my cost constraints, but foremost of all, first of all, I wanted it to run. I wanted it to run. Now, that might sound a little funny, but you know what? God wants us to do a lot of different things. God has some requirements for us. God has given us some commandments, but foremost, God wants us to run. And how do we run? By loving Him. Loving God is the fuel that causes us to run. Love stands above all of the commandments. Jesus says that this is what? The great and first commandment. Think about the fact that God gave the Israelites 10 commandments in the book of Exodus. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy. So God has given us 10 commandments, but Jesus says this is the great and what? First commandment. It is head and shoulders over all other commandments in Scripture. It's like a mountain standing above the valley. It's like the Swiss Alps above the meadow. It's like the Himalayas above the lowlands. This commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind is the great and first commandment. It is head and shoulders over all commandments. There is nothing greater. So let's ask an important question. What does it mean to love God? I mean, if it is the first and greatest commandment, what does it mean then to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? To answer the question, I'd like to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because what Jesus has done here in Matthew is he's quoted the great Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 4. And here's how it reads. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That is an important statement. Because really what it says is Jehovah is our Elohim, and Jehovah is one. From that we understand that God is a Trinity. And in verse 5 it says, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And what Jesus does is he quotes the great Shema, a passage of Scripture that every Jew would have known really, really well. So the question is, what does this verse mean? What does it mean when it says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that it talks about your. You shall love the Lord your God. Isn't it interesting that he didn't say their God? The command isn't to love the Lord their God. That is not the command. The command is personal. Love the Lord your God. It implies a personal relationship. It's not God that's way off someplace who doesn't care about you. It's your God. You shall love the Lord your God. And then it says, with all your heart. The Hebrew word is really simple. It just has the idea of whole or all or every. The idea that there's nothing that's left out. Absolutely nothing is left out. And then it says heart. The word for heart has the idea of thoughts, will, or intentions. We often think of beating heart. Well, in reality, it's usually a synonym for mind or will or intentions. Okay? So thought, will, or intentions. The word for soul has the idea of emotions or the whole being. It's used interchangeably both ways. And the word for might is really an interesting word in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean strength. The NIV translates this word as strength. The New American Standard says might. But the word actually has the idea of excess or abundance. So that's why they translated it as might and another Bible as strength. Because it's excess or abundance. It can also be translated as very, very much. It can also be translated as all that you have. Somebody coined the term, and I like the term, muchness. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your thoughts, all of your will, all of your intentions, all of your emotions, your whole being with muchness. That's the idea, with muchness, with all that you can give it. But you know, the thing that really struck me about this verse is that there's only one verb in this verse. There's only one verb. Did you notice what the verb is? Love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Heart, soul, muchness, all, they're not verbs. What they do is they characterize the depth of our love. Characterizes the depth of the love that we're supposed to have for God. God is not asking in this verse for fierce activity. Oftentimes when we think about love, we think about doing things for God. I don't know about you, but that's usually the way I think about it. When someone says, you are to love the Lord your God, I always think of, well, what have I got to do? I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and oh, God wants this, and oh, God wants that. This verse has only one verb. This verse says, and you shall love the Lord. Then it describes the depth of the love with your heart, with your soul, with muchness, and I like the word all. All. All, everything. You can love the Lord with your whole being, with all that you've got. Watch this. God is not asking us to action here. God is not asking us to sentimentality. God is asking us really to do one simple thing, and that is to love Him. To love Him. That is what God is asking for. Reminds me of King Josiah. Turn with me, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Josiah was an interesting king. There were lots of kings before him and only a few kings after him. And here in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 1, we read the following. And then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. They had found a book in the house of the Lord. And so he was reading it. Verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. You know what King Josiah wants to do? He wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. And the people say, yeah, we agree, we'll do it too. And then what verses 4 through 20 describe for us is that King Josiah proceeds then to destroy the high places. He destroys the religious temples, the religious idols of the pagan gods, the heathen gods, the gods that are not true gods. They were in opposition to the true God of the Bible, in opposition to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he clears southern kingdom, Judah, of all of the false religions. And in verse 24, we're told, and moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations. He clears out all of the false teaching. What King Josiah does is he rids Israel of all false religions. And in verse 21, we're told that the king instituted a celebration called the Passover. He cleared Judah of all the false religions because he wanted to return Israel back to a solid worship to God. If you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, you would find that the people's heart were not wholly devoted to God. Here King Josiah clears the southern kingdom of all false religions, and these people had made a covenant to be committed to God. And Jeremiah 3:10 has a commentary that says that they really weren't committed. They said that they would, but they really didn't do it. And now look at verse 25. It says, and before him there was no king. Before him, the him is King Josiah. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Wow, amazing. There is nobody like King Josiah before him. And there was nobody like King Josiah after him. David wasn't like King Josiah. Solomon wasn't like King Josiah. There was nobody like King Josiah before him. And there was nobody like him after him. King Josiah was unique. He stood out. He was unbelievable. He was really, truly unique. Isn't it interesting that in this verse that King Josiah is not praised for the fact that he rid Israel of false religion? Isn't it interesting that King Josiah isn't praised for celebrating the Passover? The thing to remember King Josiah for is the fact that he loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. That is what he is remembered for. A person who loves God that way is a rare person. That's the message. It is the unusual person who loves God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his might. It is the unusual person who does that. And when I read that, my heart leaped inside and said, I want to be like King Josiah. I want to be like him. That's what went through my emotions. I wanted to be like King Josiah. I realized that that was what was missing in my life, was a deep, vital love relationship with Jesus Christ. How serious is our God about love? He's pretty serious. I took the time to look through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, to find out how many times God calls us to love him. 21 times. We've read the first one. The first time it occurs is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The second one occurs in Deuteronomy 10:12. The third one occurs in chapter 11, verse 13. The fourth one occurs in chapter 11, 22. The fifth one occurs in chapter 19, verse 9. You say, John, you're going to keep going. No, I'm going to stop right there. And it just keeps going. There's 21 of these. And we're called again and again and again and again and again to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And sometimes the wording is just a little bit different, but the message is always the same. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our being. Do you think that's important? Do you think it's very important? Why else would God repeat it again and again and again and again if it wasn't important? Jesus said, that is the greatest and the first commandment. It stands head and shoulders over all other commandments. There is none greater. As I was looking at this, I came across an interesting passage. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. This was a jewel. I didn't expect to find this, and I did. It says, and you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Now, the word fear we understand. The word serve we understand. The word cling is a word I wasn't sure exactly what it meant. So I went and looked it up. Did you know that the majority of the time that is used in the Hebrew Scriptures that is used to refer to two human beings clinging together? The first time it occurs is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 24, about Adam and Eve clinging together. They clung together. It's about a relationship. It's about relationship. That's what it's about. It reminded me about when I would come home, when we had our two girls. I would come through the door, and they'd run to the door, and they'd wrap their arms around my legs and cling and hang on. Or if I'd pick them up, they'd hang around my neck. That reminded me of my daughters clinging to my legs or clinging to my neck. You know what God wants? God wants us to cling to Him. That implies a relationship. That implies emotion. That implies some passion. God wants our love. God wants our clinging. He doesn't just want us to live life like sometimes we live life. You might say, well, does God need love? Is God asking us to do this because He needs love? No, He's asking us to do this because this is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning, is to have a relationship. We were designed for a deep relationship with God. That is the message of John 3:16. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world. We'll stop right there. And then what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Watch this. God loves us, and we are to love Him back. That implies that we are designed for a relationship. We are supposed to have a relationship. But all too often, when we think about loving God, we think of obedience. We think of loving God as doing, as keeping commandments or keeping an ordinance or doing something like that. And I think what happens is that we miss the relationship. We miss the point. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 14. I'd like to see something really interesting. Jesus is talking to His disciples. And in verse 12, He tells them that this is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 13, He says, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then in verse 14, He says, you are My friends if you do what I command you. He says, you're My friends. He says, you're My friends if you do what I command you. When I've read this verse in the past, the first thing that goes through my mind is I jump to the doing part. I read it, you are My friend, and I kind of forget the friends part. I want to be His friend, and I think about the fact that I'm supposed to do what He commands me, and I'm thinking about all the things that I haven't done and the things that I need to do and the things that I should be doing, and I start feeling bad about the things I didn't do, and I start making plans about the things I want to do because I want to show God that I love Him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, you are My doers if you keep My commandments? He didn't say that. He said, you're My friends. I thought, wow, you're My friends. You know what the motivation for doing is? Friendship, a relationship. Jesus is pulling the motivation string. The motivation string is you are My friends you are my friends. And he says that the result should be is what you do. But the friends part, that's where it starts. The friend part is where it starts. And the doing part, the things that I want to do, the things that I think I should do, the things that I feel bad about that I haven't done that I want to do, that's the result part. And what I miss is I miss the fact that there is a relationship part that I need to pay attention to. And all too often, I think we can get really busy doing in the Christian life, and we miss the friend part. We get all excited about doing this for God or doing that for God. We're in CEF or we're in CPC or we're in Gospel Rescue Mission or we're involved in the church or we're involved in some other ministry. I don't know what ministry. You know, those are ministries that just came to mind. I'm not trying to pick on any particular ministry. But we get all hung up on trying to do things for God, and along the way, what we've forgotten and what we've missed is that there's a friendship part that should motivate the doing part. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus made another interesting statement. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." You know what Jesus just did here in this verse? He just captured what a friendship relationship is really all about. He just captured what our relationship with him should be. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." You see, it's still the same deal. The friendship part should be motivating the doing part. In my home, I have a water filter that's under my sink in the kitchen. We installed it so that we could purify our water. And the purifier gets rid of sediment, it gets rid of chemicals, it gets rid of the chlorine stuff that I don't like the taste. It gave me a little meter that came along with the filter. And I can take this meter and put it in some water that comes out of the system, and it measures how much junk and crud's in there. This meter tells me what the quality of this filter is. You know what this verse does? This verse tells you the quality of your love relationship with God. This is the meter, verse 21, about your relationship with God, about your relationship with Jesus. And notice what it says at the very end of the verse. He says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." If you have a love relationship with Jesus, you know what he does? He discloses himself to you. Last week we were talking about discovering and knowing God. And we made the comment that God in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 tells us that he delights that we know him. He wants us to know him. We saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that Enoch pleased God, and those who please God are ones by faith, knowing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The only way to really know Jesus, the way to know Jesus in a deep way, is to first love him. And as you enter into a relationship with Jesus, the relationship gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper as any relationship would, because what do friends do with friends? Friends help friends. Friends do things for friends. Friends share with friends. And the relationship evolves. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, you might be thinking about this time. You might say, "Well, I love Jesus. I have real feelings for Jesus." During communion time, sometimes I cry. When I sing songs, I have this emotion that comes up. And sometimes when I'm reading scripture, I get all weepy. I mean, I love Jesus. Well, this verse tells us that there's a way to test how true your love is for him. This verse is the meter that tells you what the quality of your love is. And it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Can I ask you this morning, how do you measure up? How do I measure up? How do we measure up? You say, "Well, I don't lie. I mean, I try to do this. I try to do that for God." When it comes to witnessing, telling others about Jesus, when's the last time you did that? Jesus said that that's something he wants us to do. When it comes to gathering together on Sunday mornings or other times to fellowship with other people, how faithful are you? Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Scripture tells us we're not to grumble or complain. Scripture tells us we're not to be self-indulgent. Scripture tells us that we are to share our spiritual gifts with others. Why else does the Holy Spirit give us spiritual gifts but to use them in ministry to other people? Some of us have spiritual gifts and we don't use them. Or we don't use them maybe as we ought to. And when I say we, I'm including myself as well. I'm not trying to say that you do and I don't. What's the quality of our love? Verse 21 is the measure that tells us how much we really truly love him. Oh, we may get weepy, we may have emotion, but there is something that's missing in your love relationship if you're not doing everything that he asks you to. It tells us that there's room for growth in our love for him. Obedience is the measure of your love. And watch it. And love is the priority. Love is the most important thing that God asks of us. You say, well, what does it mean to love him? Is it busy? No, it's not busy. The doing is a result of that heart relationship between you and God. You say, well, I've always been told that loving God doesn't involve emotion. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The word for love here is an interesting word in the Greek. Normally, when we're told that we are to love the Lord our God, or we are encouraged to love other people, the word that's typically used is agape. There are a number of Greek words that deal with love in the New Testament. One of them is agape, which is usually considered to be the highest standard of love. There's another one called phileo that refers to a friendship, emotional relationship. There is another one, stergo, that refers to brother-sister relationship. There's another one called eros that refers to a sexual relationship. And the word that's used here is not agape, not the normal word we see. The word that's used here is phileo. It refers to a friendship relationship, to an emotional relationship between two people. Watch it. I'm going to change the wording. If anyone does not have a friendship love for the Lord, he is to be accursed. You know what that tells me? Is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is to involve some emotion. When we think about love, when we're told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, I think it includes a friendship relationship as well. And what follows from a love relationship with God is a doing, and a doing for him because we love him. The motivation is love, and the result is the activity that he wants us to be involved in. The greatest and the foremost commandment is not about doing. First and greatest commandment is about your will, your thoughts, your intentions, your feelings, your all, and whether or not they are centered and consumed with Jesus. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament about a Shunammite woman who gives birth to a son. The son, as the years go by, eventually dies. And the Shunammite woman takes the son and puts him in Elisha's room. What I skipped is the part that Elisha had frequented their place, and after a while, the woman and her husband made a place called the prophet's room, and the Shunammite woman put her son in the prophet's room and put her son on the prophet's bed, and then got ready to leave and go see Elisha. As she was on her way, her husband inquired about, why are you doing this? Is everything okay? And she told him, yes, everything is okay. I thought about that. Wow, you got to be kidding. Most of us would have said, no, things are not okay. My son's dead. I'm grieving. I'm mourning. But not this woman. She told her husband, everything's okay. Everything will be well with my soul. As the story goes, she went on to find Elisha, and Elisha saw her from a distance and sent Gehazi ahead to find the woman and ask her what she needed. Gehazi goes ahead and he inquires, and the woman tells Gehazi that everything is okay. And she continues on her journey and she finds Elisha and she tells Elisha what's actually happened. Well, Elisha's still on plan A. He gives his staff to Gehazi and sends Gehazi on ahead with a woman to raise the boy to bring him back to life. Gehazi and the woman arrive back at the prophet's room and they go to the prophet's bed. And Gehazi, he can't raise the boy. The boy is still dead. Elisha goes to the prophet's room, to the prophet's bed, and he brings the boy back to life. You know what's interesting about the story? Is that the woman knew that Gehazi couldn't do it before Elisha did. And some of us in the Christian life settled for Gehazi. And we said, well, you know, he's got Elisha's staff. He's got the Lord's staff. Well, that should be all right. And what we've done is we've settled for something less than Jesus. Jesus wants our whole heart. Christian life's not starting with Jesus and graduating to something better. The Christian life is starting with Jesus and staying with Jesus. This morning you might say, well, John, how do I increase my love for God? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and verse 22, we find in the first verse that we are to walk in the Spirit. We are to be filled by the Spirit. And in verse 22, we're told that the fruit of walking in the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, and it keeps on going. The first result is love. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And that tells us we ought to be able to love God as He wants. We should be able to love God with all of God's love. If God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, we should be able to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with a great muchness. What we need is we need to be faithfully walking in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit day by day, confessing our sins, spending time in the Word. And what will happen is we'll see that love within us grow as we continue to spend time with Him. As we are filled with the Spirit, the love relationship between us and our God will grow. That is what He wants from us. Let's pray.